Good morning. If you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. While you're looking for Isaiah chapter 40, I, as I often do, I have a joke for you to tide you over if you've already found it and wondering what else to do. There was a Sunday school teacher who was temporary in that position. And she was struggling to open a combination lock on the safety on the supply cabinet in her Sunday school room. She had been told the combination but couldn't quite remember it. So finally she went to the pastor's study and asked him for help. The pastor came into the room and began to turn the dial. After the first two numbers, he paused silently and stared at the ceiling. And finally, with a very serene heavenward look, and his lips moved silently, he looked down at the lock and turned the final number and opened the lock. The teacher was just stood in awe of this. I am in awe of your faith, Pastor. He said, it's really nothing. The number is on the piece of tape on the ceiling right there. I just found humor in that. That's like the kids do at my school. They have combination lock on their locker, and they would leave the sticker on the back with the number on it, and they'd be like, they would wonder, how did the kid get in my locker? Did you take the sticker off? No. Because they went like that and went, oh, look, there, okay. All right. Well, this morning in Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 is a passage that has a couple of very familiar sections in it that you've heard before, seen on calendars and bookmarks and posters. What we have seen to this point, we've been doing this series for several weeks now in Isaiah. Isaiah, we've seen a call from God up to this point, basically to judge his people in Israel and Judah. Now, at the point where we arrive here in chapter 40, the people reading this, the people who, to whom it is addressed, are the people who are in the his people that are in Babylon that are destined to come home now. Well, the first 39 chapters, basically, and in fact, people, if you've ever seen, read anything about the way Isaiah is structured, it's kind of structured as a mini, it's like a microcosm of the Bible. You've got the whole Bible, you know, the Old Testament is 39 books and the last part is 27. Well, you've got in Isaiah, you've got the first 39 are this basically a story of judgment, and starting with chapter 40 is a story of hope for the future. And it begins in chapter 40. The whole tone changes because now after he has addressed his people, told them what was going to happen those first 11 chapters, he addressed other nations around them and that they were going to be judged as well. Starting with chapter 40, the tone decidedly changes, although, as we'll see, chapter 6 and chapter 40 are structured the same way. So if you'll follow along with me, we'll read in chapter 40. It starts with verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the mountain, the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? And then if you'll look down further, we'll skip a few verses and continue with verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens, of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is an amazing passage of hope to a people who were not expecting it. They had been punished. Their leaders and all the adults had been carted off. All the ones who could, you know, who were of any consequence in Judah had been carried away by the Babylonians back to Babylon. Anyone who they thought could cause problems for them. That's how empires back then would do it. You invade, you conquer them, and then anyone who looks like they could be a problem, any royalty, any of them who were of any social level, they would take them off because they figured someone might listen to them, they could cause an uprising. So that way you don't have to keep many troops there. And then you bring in, rotate other people from around the empire. So now you've got Judah, all these people that are living in Babylon, all these Israelites that are living there, thinking all hope is gone. We're doomed. I mean, this has been terrible. This is the map I showed you last week. There's Jerusalem. There's Babylon right there. Since that was a boring black and white one, I did find a color one. Here we go. This is the time period of what we're looking at now, starting with 559 to 530 BC right here. We are looking at a time when now it's time to bring them home. And hope is returning more than the people of Israel could ever imagine. Things are going to be so much better because of what God's about to do. Point number one, we have what we see here is a new call from God himself. If you look at the way chapter one is structured, and if you're bored, you can look back at chapter six and flip back and forth. But it's funny how in chapter 6 was when Isaiah is taken to the throne of God, and you have all the description of the throne room of God, and you know, remember, and Isaiah says, I'm undone, I'm finished, because I've seen what I shouldn't have seen. I'm a sinner. I'm a man of sinful lips from a nation of sinful lips. I shouldn't be here. And so remember, a cherubim comes and puts a hot coal on his lips and says, okay, you're forgiven, you're good. And then he says the throne room area says, who should we send? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Well, this is the in chapter 40 follows the same pattern. you have at the beginning of it with both of them, you have the commander, the God himself, in verse 1, starting off by saying, you know, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. He gives the order of what needs to be done. Here we have an order being given to the prophet to go do this. Now, apparently Isaiah is back in that throne room setting. It doesn't say, he doesn't describe it all again, but if he's there to hear the order, it's structured, it's, scholars look at it and think he must be in the same place again to hear the order again, this new order. Just as in Isaiah 6, the prophet is called to relay a call to action. Both of these are a call to action. One of them was, remember, he was in chapter 6, Isaiah had been told, go harden the hearts of your people. Go give them a difficult message they don't want to hear, harden their hearts, because it's about to go down. And they're not going to like what they hear. Tough, because this is what's going to happen. It breaks my heart to do it, but it's about to happen. Chapter 40, it's changed. And now he's being given a message to go comfort. It's a whole different mindset. Because now the punishment has been doled out. It's not time for punishment anymore. So the new command, it's a personal call. And just as in chapter 6, he says, I can't do it. What do I do? Well, in chapter 6, he does the same thing when he says, what shall I cry? In verse 6, a voice calls, says, cry out. And he says, what shall I cry? In other words, I can't do that. What am I supposed to say? I don't know what to do. All people are like grass, and their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. His complaint to God receives a blunt response here, just like, you know, in verse 8, just like it did back in chapter 6, when he tells him, this is what you say. In fact, God very bluntly tells him what to say. He says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. It is, God is excited about this. It's as you read through all of chapter 40, he is so happy about what's about to happen. God is excited about it. This is a personal call, an order from God. And then in verse 9, right here in chapter 40, verse 9, you see where he is told, you who bring good news to Zion. This is the rest of what he says. After the grass withers, the flowers fall, the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who go to bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Think about how the faith of God's people had suffered in Babylon. These people who had been there for, you know, a generation had died off. There are so many people who were living in Babylon that were Jewish that had never known Jerusalem. They had never seen the temple because they were either really young children or they were born in Babylon. Well, now they're going to come home. But their faith, you know, after having been led to believe for generation upon generation, literally over 1,000 years, they had been told, oh no, God will never do this. God will never destroy Jerusalem because Jerusalem is, you know, we're Abraham's descendants. Well, now their faith in Babylon was rocked to the core. It is, it had to have been devastating. It reminds me of the quote that Tony Evans, the pastor my mind just went blank. What is he the pastor of in Dallas? He's a pastor in Dallas. I'll remember the church in a minute. He's amazing. I could listen to him all day. I just can't remember his church now. But he says, he has a famous quote that is, you don't know what it's like to hit rock bottom until you find out that God is the rock at the bottom. And that's what God is saying here in verse 9. He says, go up on the mountaintop and tell them, here is your God. You have reached rock bottom. I have punished you. It's time to get up. And I'm here. I'm the rock at the bottom that you're going to stand back up on. You're going to go forward from here. And so this is a new personal call from God himself. Point number two, Comfort comes in the form of a pardon. Comfort comes in the form of a pardon. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and come and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Imagine what the world must have seen. The neighbors around Israel who knew about, oh yeah, they worship this God that, you know, that is in that building, the temple, which is now gone. And they watched this all take place and must have thought, oh, well, that must mean they didn't exist. The world would look at this and just see Judah as having been defeated by the Babylonians, like everyone was at that time. During those years, Babylon, whoever they fought, they won against. So they rolled on through Judah, destroyed Jerusalem. Everybody expected it. And then they carted them off. They lost militarily. And that's the world position. You know, the historian will look at it and go, oh, yeah, that's what happened. He's 586 B.C., you know, whatever year it was on their calendar. But that's our perspective. Think of God's perspective of what happened, because this is what we're seeing here. We get to see here that God doesn't view it as, it wasn't a military loss, because remember, that was all foretold by God. God did that. God just used His hand is the one who punished Judah. It just happened to be in the form of Nebuchadnezzar's army. From the spiritual, heavenly, godly perspective, Yahweh was the one who took Judah prisoner. He was the one who took him captive. And he did this to punish them for sinning against him. And in fact, they had taken a double punishment, as it says here, for their sins. There was an Israelite law in Exodus 22 in verses 1, 7, and 9. It talked about that if you were punished and really deserved to be punished, you would be punished for reimbursement plus repayment for certain crimes. That's how it's described in Exodus 22, 1, 7, and 9. Well, he's describing here the same thing. He says that he's receiving double for all of her sins in the New King James. In the NIV, it says she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, Judah has gotten the whole full dose of punishment. Now remember, what we're seeing here is God announcing Judah's pardon. Babylon wasn't announcing this. The world would have looked at this and thought, okay, yeah, right. Babylon's this monster empire. Nobody ever beats them. It could never happen. God's announcing it to Isaiah to tell the people. They don't see that. The people on the ground didn't feel pardoned because Babylon was still there. They weren't free to go. Babylon didn't say, oh, well, God just sets you free. He just turned the key, so therefore you can go off. For Judah, it probably seemed unbelievable when they read this. They thought, well, how could we be pardoned? We didn't get to leave. But remember, God was in control. For the time that they were held captive, Babylon was like all-powerful. Babylon, if you think of where Babylon is, this is Iraq today. This right here is Iran. This is the Strait of Hormuz, where we usually have to put our navy to keep Iran from blocking off the oil shipments. So this is Iran right here. Well, back then, the Persians, this part was referred to as Persia, but Media, Syria was a Median, and he was one of the Medes, as he was referred to. The Medes conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., which was, they didn't expect that. That was not, you know, that was a war that Babylon never lost. So for them to lose this was, nobody pictured this. They took them over and made this all one empire. So therefore, whoever was in chains or in captivity, they weren't living in a jail. And I think sometimes we picture captivity as being they were in a little 10 by 12 cell block. No, they were just forced to live in Babylon. They were forced to leave home and live here. a lot of them were very successful. Think of Daniel. Think of all the stories of, you know, in the Old Testament that come from that time period. They were able to, a lot of them became very successful in Babylon, and not all of them left when they went home, which is why today in the Middle East we see where, you know, there are Jews that are still living, that were at least living until all the mess of the last 20 years, in Baghdad and in Iran and all these, because there are a lot of Jews that had never come home. They stayed home, stayed back because they planted roots. So this is now what happens is that in 539, when Cyrus takes over, Cyrus had this crazy idea that they didn't need to keep any captives or slaves anymore, and that they were going to respect others' religions, which was something that no one had ever had back then. You know, with this whole thing, this was like this miraculous thing that we just look at it and go, oh, it's this history. Or as my kids at school say, what do we have to learn about this? Is this a bunch of dead guys? Well, in these are real events. I picture living, being carted off by the Babylonians and thinking, we are doomed. We are never going to get out of here. They're going to rule for 1,000 years. And then very, not that long afterward, relatively speaking, they were only in captivity a few decades. These people that no one had ever heard of, the Medes from next door, take them over. And their king has these wild ideas of, it's okay if you're Jewish. We won't force you to change. In fact, if you want to go home, we'll let you. I mean, this picture, that's as you see in the beginning of in Nehemiah, when he gets to go home and rebuild, and God paved. God, this is a whole, all of history is just the story of God unfolding it for us. And this was all God's will. So the prophet says here, it's going to happen. He's told by the Lord, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. No matter how unbelievable that it may ever seem to the people on the ground, no matter what kind of storm you're in the middle of right now in your life, and you think there's just no way out, I can't see any way to get out of this mess, you're not allowing God to do what he says. He says, if he says he's going to take care of it, he's going to take care of it. Never forget God's word. Comfort here comes in the form of a pardon. The pardon was from God, and then everything that followed, all of this, where then they get to go home, is the answer. Which leads us to point three. The prophet answers with the desperation of hopelessness. After the pardon goes out, in verses 6 and 7, you see the prophet answer and say, a voice cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The prophet doesn't believe it. The prophet says, how? What do I tell them? These people have no hope. You're telling me to take a message of hope and hand it to someone who is now mad. And, you know, it's a lot, not kind of like the millennials we talk to today. This generation of people who have decided that they don't believe in God. They're, you know, the nuns, as they refer to them in the census. And I don't mean nuns like the ones who wear a habit. Nuns, N-O-N-E-S. In other words, when they say, is there any religious preference you have? And they say, I have none. They're referred to as the nuns. Well, that number's skyrocketing in the United States and all across Western Europe. These people are like, I don't want anything to do with religion. I don't believe in any God. I don't believe in any of that. Well, he's saying, you're asking me to take a message of hope and hand it to someone who has given up on hope. What do I say? Because the grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. They just figure you live, you die, worms eat you up. That's all that happens. That's just kind of, they've given up on this whole idea of anybody's taking care of me. So the prophet answers with, what do I do? What do I say? Point number four, verse 8. God answers here with eternal hope. In verse 8, he says, the grass withers and the flowers fall. He grants what he's saying. He says, Isaiah, you're right about that. The grass does wither, the flowers will fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Because remember, he said, I'm going to do it. We know we can count on the fact that he's going to do it. God is true. His word is true. His word is reliable and stable in the best and the worst of times. If you are on the mountaintop in your life, just the most amazing things have happened in your life, and you are on the top of everything in the Bible is true. When you are at the absolute
worst depth, think about times in your life that you don't want to think about, that you have gone through that have been terrible, terrifying, any description you want there, and think, how did I get through that? And remember, through those times, God's word was still true. It never stopped being true. It's just whether or not you were trusting him and understood that you got through. And sometimes we don't even remember how we get through those things, but we did, and it's because he's carried us through them. His word doesn't, you know, in our society where everything is just morally relative, where, you know, this is right unless this is the case, and that, no, God's word is true. We can count on it. It never stops. If something was a sin a long time ago, it still is today. If something is God's word and a promise that he says back then, it's going to happen today. It doesn't change. This passage, W.A. Criswell, there are a lot of theologians and people who have said through the years, he was once asked, what's your favorite verse? He said this one. He said, you can hang your hat on everything in your life with that. Grass withers, flowers fall. Yeah, you're right. They do. You watch the seasons go by. You can watch the times change, society change, culture change. God doesn't change. And you can count on it. If he says he's going to be there for you, he is. And then with the New Testament, you see this verse fulfilled in Jesus. Because he fulfilled the word of God. Matthew 5 tells us that. He is the word of God. You see that in John chapter 1. And he's eternal. He lives forever. Hebrews 13. The word of our God endures forever. Point number 5. In verses 10 and 11, you see God then describe himself in a way that Israel probably had never had stopped thinking of him. In verses 10 and 11, God comes as a caring shepherd to his people. God comes as a caring shepherd. After all that's happened, and after all, we went through chapters 1 through 11, and how he talked about the siege ramps are going to be built on Jerusalem, that's going to happen because you've turned against me. In verses 10 and 11, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power. That kind of sounds like the first 11 chapters. He has power. And he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense accompanies him. In other words, how is he going to pay his people back? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. That's not a picture of judgment anymore, because the judgment's over. He's telling his people, I never stopped loving you. You never went away from my heart. Now that I'm done punishing you, I can pick you back up and carry you again. Carry us close to his heart. Just picture the words of that to people who had been punished, like the Jews. Think of that in your own life. Anytime you've gone through a storm that you feel like you're so distant from God, and realize he's saying, I just want to pick you up and hold you here. That never stops. He doesn't stop ever wanting to pick you up and hold you. Whether you're 2 or 92, it doesn't matter. That's how he feels about us. It's just an amazing picture that he paints there. That he tends his flock like a shepherd, which means he's constantly watching. That never stops. Last point, number 6. The God who named the stars will give strength. The God who names the stars will give strength. I had skipped several verses in the middle there because a lot of it's just him building a case about how great God is. And then starting with you'd start with verse 25, I guess. Where it says, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one. Notice how when it gets dark, and as it slowly gets dark, and you're looking and you couldn't see the stars before, and then they start, it's like they're popping because you can see them, mainly because it just got dark and your eyes can adjust now.
But from our perspective, the starry host calls out one by one. He named each of them. I think it's crazy on KLTY they have these advertisements now for the star registry where you can, if you really want to impress someone who you love, you can pay $54 to the U.S. Patent Office and name a star. Well, we may have to talk to God about that because, as it says here, he's already named them all. I mean, it doesn't matter what we want to call them because, well, God's already named them because it says so right here. He names each of them one by one. Now, if you think about what astronomers say about how many stars there are, we don't know. We can't count that high. I mean, it's amazing to picture what he's done in the universe. But as he's telling his people, all of that, I still love you. That's what he's telling them here. I still love you by name. Doesn't matter whether he's named all the stars, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, he doesn't know me. My cause is disregarded by my God. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? I love that part. He's like, focus. Have you not figured this out? Let me give it to you in a way you can understand. The Lord is the everlasting God, verse 28. The creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and the young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. We always picture this is a warm, fuzzy verse that is, you know, part of an encouraging. No, this is someone being scolded. He's being told, for all of you who doubt me, this is, no. If you trust in me, I will give you strength, and those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This morning we worship the God who created every star in all of the heavens, in this galaxy, and in literally in the billions of galaxies that are out there. That's why it's ridiculous to even try to count them, because we can't even count that far out. And the more we learn, the more we find out we don't know, which is exactly why God has it that way. Because God is so much bigger than all that, and his creation goes that much farther than everything we can imagine. But he still loves each of you by name. He may call each and every star. He knows the names of the galaxies. He knows the name of every comet, the name of everything else, that he's named them all. And still, he calls you to soar on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not be faint. He is the shepherd who picks you up and holds you to his heart, because he loves you that much. And he proved it by sending his son to die on a cross for you. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word and for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you seek to be our shepherd, to carry us close to your heart, and that you call for us to follow you and gain strength from you, because it is from you that we receive hope in the Lord, that our strength can be renewed, that we can soar on wings like eagles, that we can run and not grow weary, we can walk and not be faint. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is trustworthy and true, that it is unchangeable, that your word is permanent, and that no matter what happens in this life, that we know that we can trust in your words completely. Lord, let us never forget your love for us, and that you call for each and every one of us to come to know you, and that you love us all by name. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never called on you to be saved, but they understand, Lord, that your heart burns for them to come to know you. If there's anyone here who is in that situation and they understand that they need to be forgiven by you and that they need to reconcile their life with you and understand that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and you are the only way to heaven is through Jesus, I pray that they would call on you this morning and come forward and share that with us so that we can share the greatest day of their life with you. We thank you, Lord, for those that may have done so and that they, in the past, but they have maybe walked away from you, that they, this morning I call on, that I pray that they would in their heart reconcile and seek forgiveness from you for whatever they've gotten into and realize that you've never left them to begin with, that you were just waiting for them to seek forgiveness so that you could pick them back up and hold them close to your heart again. And if there's anyone looking for a church home, this is where you've led them to be, that they would come forward. We'd welcome them with open arms. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, for it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.